Today we open a text of Scripture that is perhaps the most well-known story in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, the story of David and Goliath from 1 Samuel 17. Now this is a text that has been taught and preached in many different ways. In many contexts, we see a moralizing of the text. For example, David is an example, a human example. Be like David. And then on the other side, solely seeing Christ as the champion who defeats sin and death. For others, the story has been used primarily as a pep rally. And I want to begin today just by way of example for just a few minutes to give one popular speaker's pep talk on David and Goliath. And as I do, forgive me if I slip in and out of sounding like the man. As I read the words in my mind, I kind of made it like I was sounding like him. That's not to mock him, but sometimes you just kind of hear the way a person speaks. But let me read it to you, see if you can pick up kind of the flow here. It's easy to avoid things in life that we should be dealing with. Perhaps a new door opens, and we know it's a God-given opportunity, but we're afraid and feel unqualified. Instead of confronting our fears, we run. Some people spend their whole life running from the dealing with their temper, running from getting back in shape, running from the call of God on their life. As long as you're running away, you're going to miss the greatness that God put in you. You can't conquer what you don't confront. When David saw Goliath on the battlefield, everything in his mind told him, he's too big, you better run away. But David knew that if he didn't confront this giant, if he didn't face this fear, he would miss his destiny. He was uncomfortable, his emotions weren't supporting him, and it was difficult. But as he ran to the giant, he began to feel strength that he never felt, a confidence, boldness, and skill. He slung the rock and defeated Goliath. When you run to your giants, God will make things happen that you couldn't make happen. And when you run to what you know you need to confront, you're running to your purpose. God is saying that it's time to stop running. Face those giants. On the other side of that giant is a new level of your destiny. David, if you had a bow tie on, it'd be spinning about. I can hear the echoes of Matt Chandler. You're not David, for those of you who know that one. Well, I read that just to demonstrate one of the narcissistic ways that this most popular Bible story is used, or in that case, misused. And I pray that I handle the text a little bit better than that. I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 17, which sets up the scene of this ultimate confrontation. It gives us this extensive description of Goliath. It introduces us to this giant Goliath, the Philistine champion. 1 Samuel 17, we'll read from verses 1 through 11 to open. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Ezekah in Ephes-damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight, with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Last week, we reached the halfway mark of our study through the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 16, we finally met the hero of 1 Samuel, David, the youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem. We found him keeping his father's sheep, and Samuel called for him and anointed him with oil. Now, this was a very definitive event in the history of the nation of Israel. It had to be done, but it was done in secret. Other than Jesse and his family and Samuel, no one else in Israel knew what was going on. They just saw Samuel the prophet basically anointing a young boy. In fact, no one but Samuel and maybe Jesse and maybe David knew that this anointing was that David was God's choice to succeed Saul as king. Certainly Saul had no idea, because at the end of the chapter, we saw that David gained favor with Saul. Saul found emotional relief from David's harp playing, which we said was his worship. As David worshipped, he was fighting a spiritual warfare, in a sense chasing away the demons that were oppressing Saul. And the events of chapter 16 brought David, though, from the sheepfold of an obscure little town of Bethlehem into the presence of the king. And though the spirit and power of God had transferred from Saul to David at that time, no one else in Israel knew it yet. The young shepherd boy was unknown in Israel. And up to this point in the story, we haven't even heard David speak a word yet. Chapter 17, everything changes. David is bursts on the scene, and literally overnight he becomes a national hero. In these first 11 verses, once again, we have Israel's primary nemesis, the Philistines, mount up another attack on Israel. Israel's on the mountain, one mountain, and Philistines are on the other mountain, and the valley of Elah is between them. And out from the Philistine camp comes this impressive figure, Goliath of Gath. He stands around 9 feet tall, estimates say anywhere from 8.5 feet to 9.5 feet, 150 to 200 pounds of armor on him, a 12-foot spear, and he's defiantly boasting against God and the army of God. Goliath brazenly challenged Israel, send a representative to fight him in a winner-take-all battle royale. Look at that again in the middle of verse 8. Goliath says in the middle of verse 8, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Certainly Goliath believed that he was going to win that battle. And it was for this kind of a challenge that Israel chose Saul to be their king. He was the tallest in Israel, after all. But as tall as he was, the Israelite giant was no match for the Philistine giant. So instead, King Saul and the people cower in fear, and Goliath mocks them. And in so doing, he mocks their God. Goliath here is very much pictured like Satan. He's serpent-like in his words. He's a boastful loudmouth. He's scaled in armor. That word mail there actually means a scale. So he's very kind of serpent-like. He blasphemed. He denigrated Yahweh. Goliath wanted to make God's people captive and slaves. That's Satan's goal for humanity, right? To enslave humanity. So very demonic, very serpent-like, very satanic. And these first 11 verses create tension. They're meant to create fear. They focus on the fearful presence of the enemy. And this was a humiliating moment for Israel. When you hit verse 12, though, the tone changes with those words, now David. Now David, you breathe a sigh of relief. Now you're going to be introduced to the hero and the savior in the story. Those words, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. They're a literary relief from the tension that's building up over those first 11 verses that describe Goliath. Now, we were already introduced to David in chapter 16. He was dutifully caring for his father's sheep. He was ministering in music to Saul during Saul's manic episodes. He's already been introduced, but considering the consequence of David's character, we have a reintroduction here in verses 12 to 23. This also will show us how David got to the battlefield. So let's look at verses 12 to 23. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. And remember, Bethlehem Ephratah was the smallest city in the clans of Judah. So Jesse was there. Verse 12 continues, and he had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. We know a lot of this already from chapter 16, but let's read it again. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse, verse 13, had followed Saul into battle, and their names of the 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him Abinadab, and the next Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Jesse then, just to continue the narrative, summarize it, sends his son David to bring food to his other sons that are on the battlefield with Saul, the 3 other sons. And he sends basically David just to check up on them, make sure they're okay, bring them food, and report back to Jesse. As far as David knows, that's going to be his only duty. But look, go down to verse 20. David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provision and went as Jesse had commanded him. He's shown to be a dutiful young man. He makes sure the sheep are okay. He obeys his father, and he goes and he takes the food. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. So those were the circumstances that Providence had arranged. The casual, normal circumstances. David, go check on your brothers, bring them food. God was arranging the details to bring David not only to the battlefield, but to bring David to the battlefield at this very specific moment where he was going to hear Goliath's threat. Look at verse 23. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Goliath had been making these same threats for 40 days. No one stood up. What threats? Well, he mocked them. In verse 8, he mocked them. He called the Israelites not followers of Yahweh, but servants of Saul. It was a mockery. Verse 10, he said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And the people hear these threats, and they hear this mockery, and they have no idea where to turn. It's like they're at a Red Sea, and there's no Moses. All there is Saul. Their tall champion, though, is no help. You see their disposition in verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So Saul is too afraid to take the battle in his own hands. So maybe he figures he's going to dupe some poor stooge into taking this challenge by bribing him, giving him some money, giving him his daughter, giving him housing, tax-free housing. And what a package deal that was, but no one was biting. Finally, God brings David from shepherding the sheep, and he just happens to hear Goliath's defiant words. But you see, David sees things very differently from the way the rest of Israel sees them. David sees this challenge in purely theological terms. And here now, in verse 26, the man speaks for the very first time in the Bible. 26, and David said to the men who stood by him. It reminded me of those old E.F. Hutton ads, for those who are older in the crowd here. You know, the people are all clamoring and talking over each other, and suddenly one person says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and everyone leans over to listen. Well, E.F. Hutton was, I guess, an investment firm. They stopped their talking. They wanted to hear what E.F. Hutton, because he was such an expert, I guess. Well, here David speaks for the first time, so let's lean in and listen to him. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Wow. So much in there. David's worldview is brought into that statement. He sees the enemy not as a physical threat, but a spiritual threat. Everyone else was missing this. David sees that these threats are casting a reproach on the nation, not only on Israel, but on Israel's God. And he identifies Goliath as this uncircumcised Philistine. Everyone else is afraid of Goliath's power and armor and spear and threats. They are what? They're looking at the outward appearance. But David sees the heart. David sees this uncircumcised, that is this ungodly, that is this one who is not in covenant with the God of Israel, and therefore having no spiritual power. You see, when you understand the world right, in the right theological framework, it enables you to be bolder and less fearful in the world. If you know, for instance, that sin and death and hell were defeated by Jesus Christ and His atoning death and His triumphant resurrection, you're not going to fear death. When sin comes and temptation comes, you're going to see your sin as defeated in Christ, so that you could walk in victory, that you could be victorious over sin and walk in a newness of life. If you know that Jesus overcame the world, you will not fear what the world can do or what will happen in the world. See, great theology is the root of living a God-honoring life. If you really believe what the Bible teaches, it's going to affect how you live. It's simple. Your theology has very practical effects on your life. And that's why we spend time in the Bible here every Lord's Day in our messages. We break down the Scripture so that we might have understanding of passages of Scripture. Because if we truly believe what we're reading, that'll be then the root of righteous living. Now, spoiler alert, David is going to fight Goliath, in case you didn't know. But before that, he has to overcome two other enemies, two smaller enemies. One from his own household. Eliab, who accuses his motives. Look at verse 28. It's so unprovoked and unfounded, but look what he says. It comes to Eliab. He's on the battle. He's bringing him food. He's checking on him. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now, what motivates that? He's about to go to war. He has this anger, this bitterness against his brother. Maybe there was a sibling rivalry, maybe a jealousy. Eliab's the older brother, and he's picking here on his younger brother. It kind of reminds you of Joseph with his brothers a bit. Bitterness there, something. But David basically ignores him in the next verse and goes on, and it's clear he's going to take Goliath's challenge. But it wouldn't only be Eliab, but also Saul, who seeks to discourage David. Go down to verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, and they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able." See, so David is saying, "I'm going to go." But what Saul's saying, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So he's discouraging David. So David has this trifold enemy that he has to overcome. It's not enough that Goliath is breathing threats. His own brother is questioning his motives, and his king is telling him he's unqualified and unable. And you can imagine the difficult task that he was ahead of him. He was going to fight the devil, in a sense. And here he has, in another sense, the world and the flesh causing trouble to him. Makes it even more difficult. This being Passion Week, my mind, as I read this, I thought about how the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the battle of his life when he faced the cross. He was forsaken by his friends. He was betrayed by his disciple. One of his disciples betrayed him. Even his own flesh, asking God to take away the cup, the wrath, the torture. But nevertheless, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He boldly submitted to his Father's will, taking upon himself the sin of the world, bearing the wrath that we deserve. And when he bowed his head on the cross and said, "It is finished," he defeated death, and he defeated hell, and he defeated sin, and he defeated Satan. Like Jesus, his forerunner, David, was not dismayed by this opposition. David's faith was emboldened by taking a look back to his past, to God's faithfulness in the past. Look at verses 34 through 36. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.'" David found his faith strengthened by looking back at God's goodness to him in the past. And then in verse 37, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." In David's mind, he saw Israel as God's flock, and Goliath was no more than a predator. And he was used to dealing with predators, just like a lion, just like a bear, just like he did before as a shepherd, he's now going to do against Goliath. In the responsibilities and challenges, although David was a young man, he still had these challenges as a shepherd. And in those challenges, as he faced the lion, as he faced the bear, it was God preparing David in those responsibilities for greater responsibilities that were to come. And that's something that we can learn from. We have instances in our lives that are challenging. Every single one of us are facing different challenges. And the Lord is using those challenges, whether we be young or old, He's using those challenges to grow our faith, to train us to respond in reliance to Him. And there is a big test coming for all of us. It's called death. And that's what we need to be ready for. And the way that God challenges us to grow our faith and train us to respond in reliance to Him will enable us to face the big test when it comes. See, in God's economy, no experience is wasted. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, it says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame." So what's our reaction to suffering then in this life? We rejoice. Why? It's not that we ask for suffering. It's not that we want suffering. It's not that we say, "Bring on suffering." But we know that this suffering will only make us better. I don't like suffering. I don't ask for suffering. But when it comes, neither ought I complain, because God is using that to bring endurance and character and hope. Now back to the story. Saul finally concedes to David. He agrees with him. He says, all right, you're a fool, but go ahead, but take my armor. You know, it's the kind of the thought of the world. At least you'll be protected. Take my armor. Look at verse 39. And David strapped his sword, meaning Saul's sword, over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. And the way that's often pictured is that Saul's armor, being the tall man, was much too large for David's stature. So he didn't test it, so he just takes it off. Verse 40. And what does he take? He took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Instead of battle armor, David chooses the weapons of a shepherd. A staff and a pouch with stones and a sling. That's it. That was what he was familiar with. That's what enabled him to prevail over bears and lions. See, fighting the world with the weapons of the world never works for God's people. David was a true shepherd, and he was going to fight with the tools with which a shepherd fights. And he's going to prove Saul wrong. He's going to show, I am uniquely qualified for this battle, Saul. You think I'm unqualified. I am uniquely qualified for 2 reasons. One, he's not going to engage Goliath in the battle on his terms. That is, it's not going to be with swords and spears, but with his own familiar weapons. And the second is, David knew that this was not a physical battle. This was a spiritual battle. So for those 2 reasons, David was more than qualified to take on Goliath. So the battle royale is set up to the death. Still more words need to be exchanged, though. One aspect of Goliath that stands out is that his most intimidating weapon is not his armor or his shield or even his spear, but his words. Very much, again, like Satan. Reminds you of the serpent who took down Adam and Eve in the garden, not with a sword, not with a spear, but with words, tempting them. Can you recall another evil character in the Bible who taunted and tempted for 40 days in the wilderness? The devil tempted Jesus for 40 days. He didn't have any weapons. He had words. Don't ever think that words are inconsequential. That old adage that says sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is patently untrue. Keep a guard over what comes out of your mouth, because words can be the worst of weapons. The tongue, James says, is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life. So Goliath is using his words to intimidate, to mock David even further. As David shows up, though, there's no signs of fear, no signs of backing down. Look at verses 41 through 47. And the Philistine, meaning Goliath, moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds and to the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies whom you have defied. Notice the comparison there of armory in David's view. David identifies the opposing weapons in this battle. It's a sword, a spear, and a javelin against Yahweh Sabaoth, the name of the Lord of hosts. Now verse 46, David continues. He actually prophesies at this point. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword, not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give it into our hands. I find that to be the key verse in this chapter. I'll revisit that at the end. Now the battle has been built up for 47 verses, this battle. The battle itself almost seems anticlimactic. It's two verses long, 48 and 49, verse 48. When the Philistines arose and came, drew near to meet David, the Philistine, Goliath, arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand on his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. It was a quick first-round knockout. All the buildup. I remember 1988, summer of 1988, the buildup of a great heavyweight championship fight between Mike Tyson, a 22-year-old new guy. It wasn't Tyson we know now. 22-year-old Tyson, new guy in the ring against this clever technician in the ring, Leon Spinks. And there was so much buildup. Was this fight going to last 15 rounds? How long? It was over in 91 seconds. Tyson disposed of Spinks with a few punches, almost looking like he disheartened Spinks' will to compete. 91 seconds, it was done. First round knockout. David put his hand into the bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. There's a reason why it's so descriptive, so specific. Think about the way that Goliath died. His head is crushed by a rock. I want to read to you from something I found so excellent, Hebrew scholar Jim Hamilton. It's actually Brother Rob that told me about this many months ago, and I'm blessed that you did, because it's such a perfect illustration here. It's free online. You can get it online. It's called The Skull-Crushing Seed of the Woman. If you really want an edifying read, it's about 10 or 15 pages. And Jim Hamilton traces this idea of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that messianic promise of Genesis 3:15. He traces it throughout the scripture. He looks at it at various times in Israel's history when the enemy's skull is crushed. Called again the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And he makes this claim, and he links it to the story of David and Goliath. And he writes this, he says this, "It's surely no coincidence that when the seed of the woman named David lets fly his stone, the uncircumcised Philistine, seed of the serpent, who defied the armies of the living God, gets struck on the forehead. The stone sinks into his forehead, and with a crushed head, the Philistine falls dead. The collective seed of the woman are delivered from the seed of the serpent by the judgment administered through the singular seed of the woman." Beautiful analogy of what happened in Christ. In other words, what he's saying is here, all of Israel is delivered from the seed of the serpent, Goliath, by the efforts of one human being, David, who is the seed of the woman. And that's the way the story of David and Goliath, I believe, ought to be read in our minds now after the cross, two ways, backward from that event, from the time of David, backward to the Garden of Eden, where God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But then also forward, as David's earthly conflict typologically points to the great spiritual conflict between the Messiah, who is David's son, and the crushed head of Satan. How Messiah would crush Satan's head under our feet. You don't get that from a pep rally about facing your giants. Verses 50 to 54 put a cap on the victory. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in David's hand. That's again reiterating, this battle was not won with human weapons. David didn't have a sword. Verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Why? Just another biblical pattern. The enemy destroyed by his own weapon. Like Haman was hung in the gallows that he built. Like Satan was defeated by the cross, a weapon of his own invention. Finally, then, Israel's victory is complete. In the next few verses, beginning in the middle of verse 51, it says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. See, they weren't going to really be their slaves. They weren't going to keep up their part of the bargain. Really, according to Goliath's challenge, it should have been, from that point on, you're our slaves. But they run. They run away. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. David defeated Goliath. And in that single act of David defeating Goliath, all Israel is delivered. And never in their history had there been such a decisive victory over the Philistines. This is God's victory. And it points us to the Messiah, Jesus, our representative, who perfectly represented humankind as the last Adam. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in verse 15, makes this point. He says, if many died through one man's trespass, and he's talking about the first Adam, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that is from Adam, the natural path of death, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. And then in 5:19, just a summary. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. Adam, humanity's federal head, failed to obey God, and in his disobedience, we are counted sinners in Adam. But the second Adam, or the last Adam, came and succeeded where the first Adam failed. And all of us who are joined to him, joined to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, by faith are made righteous in him. Same idea. Jesus, the Son of David, defeated sin and death and hell, and in him we share the spoils of that victory. In the same fashion that Israel was delivered when David slew Goliath. Let me close by considering some application. I also want one final crescendo that I think brings out the main point here in the text. In the introduction of this sermon, I gave an example of a message about David and Goliath that used the story as a pep rally. While this is the result of a man-centered approach to the Scripture, it does not mean that we should not seek to apply this as we seek to apply every text of Scripture and what lessons we can draw as human beings from the story. I do believe the main story of David and Goliath points to the defeat of sin and death by our champion and our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to, just because that's true, ignore some genuine application from the text. Jesus defeats sin and death. True. But do we not share in the spoils of that victory by faith? The text points to Christ fulfilling this. True. But in our union with Christ, we participate. So, if you want to say, in fact, we are David. But we are David only secondarily. Christ conquers for us so that we become like David. And because we have a hero, because we have a new David who conquered the really big giants of sin and death and hell, what do we become? We become more than conquerors through Him who loved us in our union with Christ. Certainly there is application here. So that, yes, we have lesser giants, but they're nothing in comparison to the ones conquered. So my argument here is that this text is inspirational. And we should aspire to be like David, that is, emulate David's faith. Look at David. He's willing to surrender his life to defend the glory of God. Are you willing to live for His glory? Or are you like Saul, living in that self-protection mode? That's paralyzing. Paralyzed against the powers that oppress you. A faith like David is going to free you of yourself and enable you to make bold exploits. And this story encourages us for this. See, like Israel in the Valley of Elah, at any given time in your life, things can look very discouraging to you. It can appear in this world as if satanic evil is going to defeat a good God. But don't lose heart. Don't forget the underlying storyline. It's not just what you see with your eyes. There's a bigger story that's playing out than what you're just watching with your eyes. Believe that a time is coming when the events are going to turn on a providential hinge and God is going to send deliverance for His people from a wholly unexpected place. Brethren, I believe we are supposed to be inspired by David's faith. He was a human being after all. But the direction is not merely to fight your giants, but it is to care about the glory of God. Because that's really what that's the driving concern of this scene. The greatest concern of this scene is not about David's strength or courage, but it's Yahweh's reputation and His glory. Goliath is mocking God. And you see it in verse 26. David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God?" And then again in verse 45, David says to Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied." And then in verse 46, the motivation, his motivation. David says in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies to the birds of the air," etc. Then it says that. So that. There's a reason why I'm going to do that to you, Goliath. So that. And here's the ultimate purpose, verse 46. Remember I said this was the key. Verse 46. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give it into our hand. See, this chapter is less about David's courage and more about Yahweh's defense of His weak people. God's power is made perfect in our weakness, brothers and sisters. The insults, look at that, insults at David. Goliath says, "You're a stick." Saul says, "You're inexperienced." These were actually true. He was inexperienced. And compared to Goliath, he was a stick. But that's exactly how God was glorified. God was glorified by having the victory over his enemies, by silencing his enemies without any of the symbols of man's strength. No swords, no spears. And this is throughout the scripture we see this. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord." Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, and his pleasure nor his pleasure in the legs of man." but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. On Friday night here, Pastor Damien preached on boasting in the cross. Well, I ask, is there anything, any sign that's weaker in this world than a cross? Just as David refused Saul's armor and sword, David's son, Jesus Christ, refused the weapons of this world and chose to encounter the devil in human nature. Poor, frail, smitten, stricken, afflicted. He came from a despised town that no one expected. He chose disciples that no one expected. He accomplished his most important work through a means that no one expected. God on the cross, God in a tomb, God dead. Never had God's position looked so weak. Never his enemies so strong. And never had an enemy miscalculated so terribly. As David took nothing but a staff and a shepherd's bag and a sling in his hand, so the weapons that Christ took were poverty, reproach, suffering, and death on a cross. No doubt the devil mocked Jesus, just as Goliath did David. A cross? Ah! But it was with such a weapon that Christ, in his human, weak, mortal nature, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. David's victory brought more glory to God in his conquering of Goliath by weak means. And God shows his great and infinite wisdom using weak things to confound the wisdom of his enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And nowhere is that more evident, brothers and sisters, than in the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. In Christ, who brought death to death in his death, and in his resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. From this point on in the story now, Saul is going to decrease and David is going to increase. With this victory of David, now David's thrust onto the forefront as a national hero. And the sun comes up on Twilight Kingdom, producing its first and its longest shadow of the morning. A shadow that points us to Christ's great triumph over death, which happened on another early morning as the sun came up very early on the first day of the week. When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. And it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." David's triumph over Goliath is but a shadow of the Lord's triumph over death. Sin, death, hell can breed their threats, but you will not be moved, brother and sister. For what are they compared to our living God?